Amen. Thank you for that beautiful music. And thank you for having us. It's always a joy to be able to come to travel to different churches and share with them the AFCO To Go program. That is our church training program, and it's a joy for Carlos, myself, to be with you. We bring you greetings from Amazing Facts and Pastor Doug Batchelor and the rest of the team. We want to thank you for your prayers and helping in the ministry of sharing the gospel as far and as wide as we can. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for your many blessings. Thank you for life and strength and the ability to know you and to share you with others. And as we turn our attention to your word, we do pray for your spirit to guide, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the presentations that are taking place today, tomorrow, last night, there is a two-pronged approach. On the one hand, we have Pastor Carlos that is emphasizing personal evangelism and personal revival because we feel that's where it starts. That's the key for a church to be successful in sharing the gospel. It's that personal connection with Christ. The second prong is, as we as a church, what do we do in organizing and preparing so that we can be effective when it comes to sharing the gospel with our community? So I'm focusing on the church side. You'll see Pastor Carlos emphasizing the personal revival side. The two of them go together. They're very, very important. And that's what we're going to do this morning and then also continue this afternoon. The presentation that we have today is entitled Three Types of Churches. And we continue in our amazing disciples program, Personal Keys for Personal Evangelism. And as we as a church can do the work that God is calling us to do. Now, at Amazing Facts, we have a radio program. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's called Bible Answers Live. It's a radio call-in show, and people call with their Bible questions. We do it every Sunday evening. And we like to begin each of our programs with a little amazing fact. That's sort of the history of Amazing Facts. Started many years ago. Joe Cruz started with a 15-minute radio program. He would always begin the program with an amazing fact from nature or science or history, and then he would bring out a spiritual application. So staying with that line, I'd like to begin this morning with a little amazing fact. Back in 1874, the little Methodist congregation in North Carolina decided that it was time for them to build their own church building. Up until that point, they had been renting a facility. So they began their search, and they looked through the little town of Swan Quarter, North Carolina, and they found the perfect piece of land for a church. And so they approached the owner of the property, and they asked Mr. Sam Sadler if he'd be willing to sell them the land. Well, when he found out that it was a church that wanted to buy his property, Sam flatly refused. You see, this beautiful piece of land, centrally located in the small community, he felt that this land needed to go to a more prominent business in town, maybe to a bank or maybe even be used for city offices or something along those lines. Even after the congregation raised their offer, Sam still refused to sell them the land. Well, finally, the congregation accepted a gift of some land just outside the little town, and they went about building themselves a sturdy little wooden church building. Shortly after the dedication of the new church, the miracle occurred. A hurricane brewed off the coast of North Carolina, and one night the rain came on shore and the wind began to blow, and it rained and rained, and the little creek that flowed through the town of Swan Quarter quickly burst its banks and the floodwaters began to rise. Well, as the floodwaters began to rise, they lifted the little wooden church off its foundation. And then, as if guided by an unseen hand, the little church began to move towards town. The residents of the small town awoke the next morning and looked out of their second-story windows, and there they saw this little wooden church, like Noah's Ark, floating down Main Street of the little community. The church floated down Main Street and then stopped and made a sharp right turn. It went for two city blocks and then stopped and made a sharp left turn. Even some good Samaritans tried to tie ropes to try and anchor the church, but it just broke the ropes and kept moving as if being guided by this unseen hand. It went down that little street and then stopped and moved itself onto a vacant piece of property. Yes, the very land that Sam Sadler refused to sell to the church. Well, when Sam heard about that, with trembling hands, he brought the deed of the property to the pastor of the church, and he said, "I think God wants you to buy my land for your church." And so that's what happened. Eventually, the little wooden church was replaced by a brick building. But you can actually visit the site there in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. There is actually a plaque out front of the church. And they named the church the Providence Methodist Church of Swan Quarter, North Carolina. And they call it the church that was moved by the hand of God. And you can read the story out front. Now, the reason I share that story with you can see the old building there on the left-hand side. That was the one that was carried by the floodwaters, and then they replaced it with a brick building. But the reason I share that story with you is because I believe that there is another church that has been raised up and moved by the hand of God to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history. You see, I believe that God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Not just another church for people to consider, but God has raised it up to do a special work of preparing the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, God has given us a message that needs to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It is the everlasting gospel that says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." It is a message of warning that says Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It is a message that warns the world about a counterfeit system of worship and says, "Do not worship the beast or his image. Do not receive his mark." It is a message that calls people to make their stand amongst God's commandment-keeping people, those who love God, those who keep his commandments, those who have the faith of Jesus. It is an end-time movement of destiny, a prophetic movement raised up by God to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history. Our scripture reading that we read this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16. There's a lot in these few verses, so I'd like to go through them one more time and highlight a few important points. First of all, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was an area close to where the Sea of Galilee is, if you can picture the map of Israel, and you go up into the mountains, you come to an area called Caesarea Philippi. There was a cave back in the time of Christ, and it's still there today, you can visit, and there was a spring inside the cave, and the water would spring up and come out of the cave, and the pagans that were living in that area, it's actually outside of Israel, it was in the time of Jesus, Caesarea was actually outside. It became a place of pagan worship, especially for those who worshipped the deities that had to do with the farming community and taking care of the animals. So there would be shepherds that would bring their herds up to this area, the herds of goats and sheep, and they would water the sheep and the goats there with the water that came out of the spring. And that became a shrine of worship to this pagan deity. And Jesus takes his disciples and they leave the area of the Jews, and they travel up to Caesarea Philippi. We don't have any record of Jesus performing a miracle up there, but he takes them up to this area where they can witness what's happening, the pagan worship that's taking place. He brings them out from Israel, and he asks them a very important question. So Jesus is there, the disciples are standing there with him, and he says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, you'll notice the phrase that Jesus uses with reference to himself. Jesus, who is the Son of God, would almost always, in his interaction with people, refer to himself as the Son of Man. Because Jesus wants us to understand that he identifies himself with us. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He understands your pain. He knows your challenges, your sorrows, your strengths, your weaknesses. Jesus understands, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, why do you suppose Jesus asked his disciples that question? Didn't Jesus know what the people thought about him? Well, yes, he did. But Jesus asked the disciples that question to get them to get them thinking, to give them an opportunity to respond, to exercise their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples responded and said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." Well, the reason they say that Jesus was John the Baptist is because by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. And people looked at Jesus and the work that Jesus was doing and the power and the people that flocked to hear Jesus, and they said, "This must be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead." And other people said, "No, he's not John the Baptist, he is Elias or Elijah." And the reason they said Jesus was Elijah is because of the prophecy that you find in the last book of the Old Testament that says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so people looked at Jesus and the work that he's doing, and they said, "This must be Elijah come down from heaven. He must be the fulfillment of that prophecy given through Malachi." While others said, "No, he is not Elijah. He is Jeremiah, one of the great Old Testament prophets." And there was something about Jesus' teaching and preaching that they said, "I think he's Jeremiah resurrected from the dead." And others said, "No, he's just one of the prophets." But then Jesus goes on and he said unto them, "But whom say he that I am?" In other words, Jesus says, "I know what the people are saying about me, but let me ask you, who do you think I am?" And there they are, surrounded by all of these pagans and this false worship. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And then you got Peter who answers. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now it's interesting that Peter is the one that responds. Often when Jesus interacts with the disciples, we find Peter being sort of the self-appointed spokesperson for all the disciples. He's the spiritual adventurer of the group. And Peter got to share some very special moments with Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus separated from the rest of the disciples, and they were the ones that went with Jesus into the home where the little girl, 12 years of age, lay dead, and they witnessed Jesus resurrected to life. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus separated from the other disciples and took them up into a high mountain, and there they witnessed Jesus glorified, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, overwhelmed by what he saw and not quite knowing what to do, he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now we're going to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And there is a cloud that overshadows the three disciples, and God speaks and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." In other words, Peter, don't talk now, just listen. "This is my beloved son." It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus separated from the other disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Come, come pray with me." So Peter got to share some very special experiences with Christ. And when Jesus asked this all-important question, "Who do the people say I am? Who do you think I am?" Peter responds and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now today when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus as Christ. There are some people in the world that probably think Christ is the last name of Jesus. But the word Christ simply means the anointed. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the same word. So here Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God." Now for the Jew, the Christ was the center of all their hopes as a people. You see, every good Jewish mother would look into the face of a newborn son and secretly hope that he might be the Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who would set Israel free from the enemies, the one who would sit on the throne of David, the one that would establish the nation as a great and powerful kingdom. They hoped that their son would be the Christ. And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the fulfillment of the promises given by the prophets of old. You are the Son of God." And then Jesus responded with these words. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," and that's just another name for Peter, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's an important point. For a person to come to a correct understanding of who Jesus is, it's more than just an intellectual understanding of the historical facts that Jesus came 2,000 years ago, that he lived and he died on the cross for our sins. To really know Jesus as your personal Christ, as your deliverer, as your Messiah, it is a moving of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. When it comes to evangelism, it's not just simply giving people doctrine. It is watching for the moving of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. They need to know Jesus as their personal Christ, as their Savior, as their deliverer. You see, if you're going to be effective in your witness and sharing the gospel with others, you too need to know Jesus not as an intellectual truth, but as a personal, individual Savior. You need to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. He needs to be your Christ, your Savior, your Lord. Now, of course, the disciples didn't quite have a good understanding or the correct understanding of who the Christ was. I mean, they knew it was Jesus, but they didn't know what the Christ would do. They were anticipating Jesus to overthrow the Romans. And they were hoping to have a prominent position in the kingdom that they thought Christ would soon establish. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but he came to establish a kingdom of grace in the hearts and the lives of people. Yes, it is true that the kingdom of grace will one day give way to a kingdom of glory when Jesus comes the second time. But before the kingdom of glory, we have the kingdom of grace. Jesus needs to rule on the throne of our hearts. He needs to be our Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When it comes to evangelism, it is helping people to know Jesus as their personal Christ. Now, depending upon how a church understands this mission, it affects how they do evangelism. I mean, look at what Jesus says after this. Jesus goes on and says, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, let me just pause right there. I hope we all understand that Jesus is not saying that Peter is the foundation of the church. Matter of fact, the name Peter means a pebble or a stone in the original Greek. But the declaration that Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the foundation of the church. Are you with me? The church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon Jesus. And Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, were to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. That was their work. But the church was built upon Jesus, not upon Peter. And if you read a little further in the New Testament, it makes it very clear. Peter never acknowledged himself as being the foundation of the church. Actually, Peter said that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which the church is built. He's very clear. So Jesus is not saying that Peter is the foundation, but Jesus is saying, "Peter, that declaration that you made, that I'm the Christ, that is the foundation of the church." And then Christ goes further and he makes this prediction. He says, "I will build my church on that foundation that he's the Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is the "it" in the verse? Well, the church. So Jesus says, because I am the Christ and I'm going to build my church on this truth, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now often we think of the church sort of, we're on the inside and the devil's on the outside, and the devil is attacking the church and we've got gates to protect the church from the devil. And the devil's pounding on the gates, and we hunker down and we're saying, "Lord, don't let the devil bust down the gates of the church." Just holding on for dear life. But that's not what Jesus had in mind here. Notice, it's not the devil breaking down the gates of the church, but it's the church breaking down the gates of the devil. It's not the church on the defense, but it's the church moving forward entering into the stronghold of Satan and setting sin's captives free because Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Amen. And Jesus said he has overcome the world. So the church need not fear. We do not need to tremble at the presence of the devil because Jesus is the Christ. And if we are faithful to our Jesus, and we are moving forward by faith, doing the things that Jesus has called us to do, no earthly power will be able to stand before us because Jesus is the Christ. Amen? We're on the winning team, friends. Evangelism is a powerful thing because we are not doing it in our strength, but we're doing it in the strength of the Christ, of Jesus. The church is to be pressing forward, gaining victory after victory in the name of Jesus. Witnessing lives that are being transformed by the power of the Spirit because Jesus is the Christ. Now, depending upon how a church understands this very important and fundamental truth, it's going to affect how we as a church do evangelism. You know, when you read through the Bible, you get this idea that the Christian is to be a soldier for the cause of Christ. Not a physical soldier, because we do not fight against flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual battle that takes place. And we're all, if we're honest, we're all finding this battle raging in our own hearts and minds, and in the world around us and in our families, there is a battle occurring. And we're made our stand. We've decided to be a soldier for Jesus. And the church has decided to be an army for Christ, to take the gospel to the world. You know, you find this interesting statement, but before I get to the statement, I need to tell you a story quick. During World War II, there were a group of soldiers that were carefully selected from the general army. They were very well trained, they were well equipped, and then on a dark night, they were loaded into the back of planes, and they left from England, and they flew across the English Channel in these planes, and they passed over into German territory, and in the enemy territory, they parachuted out of the planes. This is the elite paratroopers of World War II. And they landed in the midst of enemy territory, and then they would gather together in smaller bands. And then their work was to gather intelligence, but also to press up against the front lines of the Germans, but from the rears, and they were to bring confusion to the ranks. They were to weaken the German front line to prepare for the Allied assault. Now, the interesting thing about these paratroopers is that they knew their only hope of rescue was the success of their mission. They couldn't go anywhere. They were in enemy territory. But they had to stick together, they had to work together, they had to accomplish the goal, waiting for the Allies to finally come breaking through so that they could be rescued. Now, when I heard that, I thought of the church. Isn't it like the church? We're God's paratroopers. We've been placed in the midst of enemy territory in this world. We are to gather together. We are united in the work of taking the gospel to the world. We are to do battle against the forces of the enemy until King Jesus comes breaking through in the clouds of glory to take us home. Amen? We ought to be soldiers for the kingdom of God. Testimonies, volume 5, page 395. It says, the church is to conduct an aggressive warfare to make conquests for Christ. To rescue souls from the power of the enemy, God and holy angels are engaged in this warfare. Let us please him who has called us to be what? To be soldiers. Now, of course, a soldier has a mission. If we're going to be a successful soldier, we need to be organized. We need to be part of an army. We need to hear the commands of our leader, Jesus. We need to be equipped. You know, before an army goes to battle, it goes to boot camp, right? It's got to be trained. They got to learn how to use their weapon. They got to figure out how to attack the enemy. Before we go to battle as Christians, we need to learn how to use our weapon, the Word of God. We need to learn how to witness and share our faith. We need to know the power of intercessory prayer. There is some training that takes place. This is our spiritual boot camp, where we get together Sabbath after Sabbath, week after week, not only to worship, but also to be strengthened and encouraged in the individual work that each of us are called to be a part of, you see, to do evangelism. We have a part to play. But Just imagine an army that goes to boot camp and they train and they train and they train, but they never actually go to war, they never engage the enemy. What good is all that training, right? Sometimes when it comes to what we do, we spend a lot of time in training, and you know that's what we're doing now. We're doing a training seminar, and that's all good. I'm all for training. But sooner or later, friends, we by God's grace and faith, we need to step out. Amen. Be willing to pray with someone. Share our faith. Do a Bible study. We've got to put into practice the things that we are learning. Now, depending upon a church's understanding of this principle, that Jesus is the Christ, that we are to be going out from victory to victory, we're on the aggressive side, meaning we are taking the gospel to the world in a kind and gentle way. We need not fear the enemy, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Depending upon how a church understands this important concept, it leads to three types of church mentalities. And I'm going to look at these three mentalities this morning. The first is what I call the castle mentality. The castle mentality. So here you think of a castle with big stone walls and a strong iron gate, right? In the castle mentality church, the focus of the church is inward. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are about the accomplishment of the mission. The decisions that we make as a church is what's comfortable for us. What do we like versus what is it going to take to accomplish the work God has called us to do, right? That's the castle mentality church. In the castle mentality, the preservation of the status quo becomes paramount. We like things the way they are. To do evangelism might bring in some new people that, well, we might not be that comfortable with, and so let's not do evangelism. Let's keep things the way they are, right? Keep the status quo going. That's not a good thing. I remember one of our evangelists doing an evangelistic series at one church, and he reported this later on. It was a church that was not growing. It was struggling, actually. And now I know why. The evangelist was about ready to do the evangelistic meeting, and they're dividing up responsibilities, and there were a lot of folks in the church that were excited, and the evangelist happened to overhear one church member speak to the other one, and the one member said, "I can't wait for these meetings to be over so all these people can go and we can just get back to the way things used to be." Well, that's the castle mentality church, right? It's not going to be very successful in its mission. In the castle mentality church, this leads to institutionalism. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, simply we mean that when the church forgets why it was originally established, and begins to believe that its prime purpose is the preservation of itself, then it loses its focus and its mission. It becomes, so to speak, institutionalized. Remember, God did not raise up the Adventist church so that we could just get together once a week and have wonderful fellowship and have a good, inspiring sermon and potluck from time to time. Not that that's bad. But remember, God raised up the Adventist church to be a light, to take the gospel, the three angels' messages, to a world in these final moments of Earth's history. God did not raise up the nation of Israel to be an end in and of itself. God raised up Israel to be a light to the nations surrounding them. But they had a castle mentality. They wanted to protect the status quo. In the castle mentality church, tradition overrides principle. Now, of course, principles are based upon the Word of God. They never change. They're based upon the Ten Commandments. But traditions might change from place to place, and where we do evangelism, there might be some modifications from what we do. But tradition to the castle mentality church is more important. We've always done it that way. We're always going to do it that way. That's the castle mentality. Castle mentality kills evangelism because nothing challenges the status quo like evangelism. Evangelism, in some ways, is like having a newborn baby in the home. You don't get as much sleep as you normally get, right? There's a mess you got to clean up from time to time. It takes money and effort to do evangelism. Well, it takes money, it takes effort, it takes involvement, but we are doing it because we want to see lives transformed by the power of God. Because God has called us to this work. He has called us as a church to shine forth the three angels' messages to the world. Amen. Example of castle mentality is the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus. Very satisfied with where they were. Didn't want to do the work God had raised them up to do. Now, that's one extreme. I don't think God wants us to be a castle mentality church. But the other extreme that we find is what we call the resort mentality church. So you go from a castle to the resort, and there, just imagine this wonderful hotel on the beach, swimming pools, music playing, deck chairs, everything to please and entertain. In the resort mentality church, the focus is on drawing large crowds of people. Now, it is true, we want people to come to church. We want them to hear the word of God, but we're not just content with having people come to church. We want people to make a surrender to Jesus and be saved, right? That's the goal of the church, to build up the kingdom of God. But in the resort mentality church, we just want to have a full church, and so whatever makes the people happy, that's what we're going to give them. There is a de-emphasis of the very distinctive Adventist truths that God has called us to take to the world. Well, Pastor, don't be preaching about the soon coming of Jesus. That makes people feel uncomfortable. Don't be preaching that the hour of His judgment has come. Don't call people to worship the Creator, to give Him glory, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, to do it to the glory of God. Oh, don't talk about Babylon. Oh, we know she's there, we know she's fallen, but let's not rock the boat. And oh, don't mention the beast. Don't talk about His mark. The very message that God has called us to take to the world in these final moments of Earth's history is de-emphasized because our goal is to bring large crowds of people to the church. Are you with me? So we don't do evangelism because evangelism brings conviction. It calls people to make a decision. And so we neglect the public proclamation of the gospel. In the resort mentality church, this leads to entertainment instead of worship, right? Now, what's the difference? Well, you can have religious entertainment, but that's not necessarily worship. You see, true worship comes from the heart. I would propose to you that the unconverted cannot worship God. Oh, they might come to church. They might enjoy the music or the program or the preaching. But if they are unconverted, they are not involved in genuine worship. Because genuine worship is a response to what Jesus has done for you. And true worship doesn't just occur Sabbath morning when we come to church, but true worship begins on your knees beside your bed throughout the week. Where you're fellowshipping with Jesus. When you come to church, it's just the outflowing of what Jesus is doing for you. That's why, friends, there can be two people in the church and they're singing the same hymn, and one person is bored to death and the other person is singing with tears rolling down their cheeks. Same music. What's the difference? That's the heart, you understand? God wants genuine worship. In the resort mentality, there is a compromising of truth for the sake of popularity. Let's give the people what they want, right? In the resort mentality, there is tolerating of sin for the sake of unity. Now, of course, unity in the church is important. We want unity in the church. But we are to be united on the word of truth. Amen? On the word of God. We don't just simply want unity for the sake of unity. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And the truth will do what? The truth will set you free. True unity, friends, is found in the word of God. As we're united in the work of sharing the gospel, there is true unity. And that's what we're looking for. All right. The resort mentality functions under the banner to please at any cost. So whatever makes the people happy, that's what we want to give them. All right, two extremes. We don't want to be the castle mentality church. We don't want to be the resort mentality church. And incidentally, both the castle mentality and the resort mentality, they focused on a place. And they bring people to a place, to the castle, to the resort. The focus is on us. But I think there's a better way. I think the biblical model, the biblical mindset that Jesus wants for the church is what we call the seek and save mentality church. That's the focus, you see. Now, of course, you've got the castle, you think of a place, the resort, you think of a place. But in the seek and save mentality church, the focus isn't necessarily the place, although we want people to come and worship with us, but rather the focus is the need. If a person is drowning at sea and the Coast Guard helicopter flies over and somebody comes on with a loudspeaker and says, hey, this is good news, this is the U.S. Coast Guard. And then they make an announcement and they say, you know, we know you're in trouble, but we've got a wonderful rescue station over there on the shore. It's got blankets and we've got something warm for you to drink. If you can just get to the rescue station, everything's gonna be fine. Good luck. Hope to see you there. We've got a welcome sign hanging out front. No, that's not gonna work. But the rescue goes to where the need is. In the seek, search and seek, this mentality, seek and save mentality church, we go to where the need is. We minister to people one-on-one. So the church then exists to save the lost and reveal God's character. Both are equally important. You can't have one without the other. We reveal the character of God by saving the lost, by sharing the gospel, by sharing Jesus. In the seek and save mentality church, evangelism then becomes the focus of the church. That's why God has raised us up to share the everlasting gospel. In order for this to happen, we need to have a clear understanding of our message and our mission. Amen? If an army is going to be effective, it needs to know what it's supposed to do. It needs to know what it is we're trying to accomplish. And in the seek and save mentality church, all of us are involved in some capacity. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone can preach an evangelistic series. God has given different talents and different gifts. Not all of us can lead out in the music or play a musical instrument or help with the sound system, but there is something for every one of us can do, right? Whether it's greeting at the front, taking care of the children, whether it's part of the prayer ministry, whether it's preparing the food, there is something for everyone to do. We can all get involved in the work of soul winning. Every member then is involved in the work of evangelism. In the seek and save mentality church, the focus is on conversions and not simply baptisms. Now, we hope conversions, baptisms, it's the same thing. But remember, a baptism might be something that occurs once or maybe twice in a person's life. But conversion is something that happens every day. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily, right? That's how we grow in grace, by surrendering ourselves to Jesus. We should not be content just because a person has joined our church. We want to make sure that we are growing in grace. We're praying for each other. We're encouraging one another in the walk with Christ. We're encouraging and lifting one another up. The emphasis in the seek and save mentality church is victory in Jesus and His righteousness, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's interesting if you read in the Apostle Paul, you read the writings of Paul, there are two phrases that you'll come across. The one phrase is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ. You in Christ, Christ in you. Now, what does that mean? Is it the same thing? No. When Paul says you in Christ, he's referring to what we call justification. So when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, you were in Christ by faith. You believe in Him. Jesus took your place. He died your death. You were in Christ Jesus. But to those who are in Christ Jesus and receive the gift of justification, Christ wants to be in them, in us. In the theological term, there is sanctification. Not only do we need to be in Christ, but we need to pray and say, Lord, I want you to be in me. And every day as we surrender ourselves by faith and say, Lord, I'm yours, take me, work within me, do a work within me that I cannot do for myself. Christ is in us through His Spirit, doing a work to reveal His glory through us and through the church. So victory in Jesus and His righteousness. In the seek and save mentality church, we focus on training and equipping lay members for service. As I mentioned, not all of us have the same gifts. We can't all do the same thing. But there is something for everyone to do. And we can get involved in evangelism in some capacity. In the seek and save mentality church, it functions under the banner to save at any cost. Whatever time, whatever resources, whatever effort is required for us to reach out to somebody else and bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that's what we are willing to do. Because we have seen what Jesus has sacrificed for us. And we see the value of a soul. We know how precious one person is. That Christ died for him, Christ died for her. You know, friends, there is no greater joy that we can ever have in life than the joy of bringing people to Jesus. There is nothing that revives the church more than seeing new souls come into the truth. And they bring with them a joy and an enthusiasm. They're discovering wonderful truths in the Word of God, and they're falling in love with Jesus, and they're meeting people that share that same joy. I'll tell you, that is just an encouraging experience for the church. And it builds on itself. And there is an energy, there is an enthusiasm, because we're doing the work that Jesus has called us to do. Now, I grew up in a home where my dad was a pastor. And growing up in a pastor's home, not only do you see the wonderful parts of ministry, but you're also aware that in full-time pastoral ministry, there are some challenges that have to be dealt with from time to time. There are some difficult board meetings that might occur, or there's some issues that have to be dealt with in the church. And so I was aware of that growing up. And as I grew up, I felt the Lord calling me to be involved in ministry, but I wasn't that excited about pastoral ministry. And I remember as I was getting ready to go to college, we were driving along and I was with my dad, and my dad asked, he said, so son, what are you planning to do? What are you thinking about studying? And I said, well, I want to be involved in ministry in some capacity, but I said, Dad, I'm not that excited about pastoral ministry because I kind of see behind the scenes some of the challenges you've got to deal with. And he smiled. And I won't ever forget what he said. He said, son, there's challenges in ministry, but seeing one soul come to Jesus makes it all worthwhile. There is a sacrifice in doing God's work, but seeing one soul come to Jesus that you've played a part in bringing to the foot of the cross, that makes it all worthwhile. Because you see what Jesus has done to save us. I don't want you to think of evangelism as a task, as a checklist. Oh, we got to do this because God is asking us to. No, it's a privilege for the church to work together to see souls come to a knowledge of the truth and see lives transformed. Oh, there's nothing more exciting than seeing people's lives change. It was a Sabbath afternoon. I grew up in South Africa. Sabbath afternoon came along. My parents, they were doing lay activities, if you know what I mean, on a Sabbath afternoon. They had taken a walk to the springs, as we say, the bed springs. They were taking a nap, and that's okay to do on a Sabbath afternoon. I was about 8, 9 years of age. My cousins were visiting, 2 boys, about my age. And my parents said, all right, boys, it's Sabbath, so you can't be running wild the way you normally would. You can't be out there on your bicycle and doing all the jumps. You've got to be calm. It's Sabbath. Do something spiritual. And then they went to bed. So the three of us are sitting around looking, going, well, what are we going to do? Well, then somebody came up with an idea, and one of us said, well, you know, we could maybe be missionaries. Now, if you grow up in Africa and you want to be a missionary, you think you have to go to India for some reason. If you grow up in North America and you want to be a missionary, well, maybe you go to Africa. But we were in Africa, and we thought, well, we can't be missionaries. We can't go to India. It's too far away. Oh, we can't do that. But then somebody said, well, wait a minute, maybe we could go to our neighbors. We thought about it a little bit, so well, maybe we can. And we said, well, what are we going to tell the neighbors? And we said, well, we could sing them a song. What song should we sing them? Well, we thought a little bit more, and we said, well, we know that song, Behold What Manner of Love the Father Has Given Unto Us. Yeah, we'll sing that little song. And we said we'd share with them some scripture. Well, that was easy. It would be John 3:16. We were going to read John 3:16. So there we were, dressed in our little Sabbath suits. We put our Bibles under our arms. We opened up the back door. We walked down the driveway. Later, my mother said she heard the back door close, and she peeked through the curtains, and she saw the three musketeers marching down the driveway. She said, Lord, be with those boys. There they go. And off we went. We went and we knocked on the neighbor's door, and the neighbor opened up the door, and we said, hello, we are here to tell you about Jesus. And then we just started singing our song, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us." And after we got through singing the song, we opened the Bible. It didn't matter where it was. It could be Isaiah, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We'd quote John 3:16. We close the Bible. We say, "Thank you for listening." And we go to the next house. And it was going pretty good. We were going from one house to another, and we'd stop, knock on the door, and they open, we sing our song. We quote John 3:16, we go to the next house. And as we were working our way down the street, we came across one house, and we realized that something was happening here because there were cars parked on the driveway, on the grass, there were cars on the street. There was something happening, and we thought about it for a minute. We said, "Well, should we go?" We kind of looked at each other, "Yeah, why not? Maybe we'll go." So we marched up and we knocked on the door, and the lady of the house, she opened the door and we said, "Hello, we are here to tell you about Jesus." Well, she did something that nobody else had done. She said, "Oh, well, come inside." Kind of looked at each other, okay, and she turned around and she started leading us down the hallway. Well, we walked in and we followed her down the hallway, and she turned into the living room. And the living room was just filled with people. And the television was on. Now, growing up in South Africa, the biggest sporting event that they have there is something called rugby. It's like American football, but without the helmets, right? But they have a big rugby game on Saturday afternoon, and it seemed like the whole neighborhood, a lot of people had gotten together, and they were watching this rugby game on television. And so the lady of the house, she had come in, and she said to everybody sitting there in the living room, she said, "These boys are here to tell us about Jesus." Well, of course, nobody looked at us. They all just kept watching the TV. Well, my cousin Ashley, he was the brave one, he walked over and he turned the TV off. Well, needless to say, that caught everybody's attention. And when we saw the angry looks on their faces, we realized we better make this quick. So we sang our song just as quick as we could. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given." We opened up the Bible and we said John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We saw they were impatient. We got through the verse and we said, "Thank you for listening." We turned the TV on. We bumped each other and said, "Let's go." So we turned around out of the living room and we made our way down the hallway, and we got to the front door and we opened the front door and we started down the stairs. And as we were about to leave, we heard a voice behind us. It was the lady that had invited us in. She had followed us out. And she called to us. She said, wait a minute, boys. Come back here. Come back here. And we turned around and we walked up the stairs. And I remember it as it happened yesterday. We stood there on a porch looking up into her face. And there were tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said, "Boys, thank you so much for coming to my house to tell me about Jesus." Right there and then I said to myself, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to tell people about Jesus. Because there is no greater joy that we can have than sharing Jesus with somebody else. There is no greater joy that the church can have than being united in evangelism, sharing Jesus with the neighborhood. That's the work that God has called us to. That's the mission that Jesus has given us. And by the way, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You're not going to do this alone, but Jesus will be by your side. When you get to share with your neighbor, your friend, or a family member, or a co-worker, and you say, "Lord, I don't know what to say, but there seems to be an opening to spiritual things," you send up that prayer. Jesus is at your side, speaking to your heart. He will give you the words to say. And you'll be able to see people's lives transformed by the grace of God. That's what evangelism is all about. And so our challenge for you this weekend, yes, we're going to deal with some techniques. We're going to talk about some practical things when it comes to evangelism. We spoke about the evangelism cycle, and all of that is important, but at the very core, it is simply sharing Jesus with somebody else. It's telling somebody else what Jesus has done for you. And that is the greatest privilege that we can have in the world. May God bless you individually and bless the church as we do the work that God is calling us to do. God bless you all.